Romans chapter 5. I want to commend all you dads. We're living in a time where manhood is under attack and fatherhood is under attack. And so toe the line and stay the course. The church should be a lighthouse of biblical womanhood and manhood. And our sons ought to be able to know what a man, how a man treats his wife and his children by watching his dad, right? That's, you know, I learned more by watching dad than I learned by listening to him. He wasn't a touchy-feely, talky kind of guy, nor was mom, but they were a living example. I mean, they did more by doing than they did by saying. And I'd encourage all you men, I know you are, but try to, you know, be that. And Daniel, me and Daniel was talking about our dads one time. That was when his health was failing. And we were talking about our dads, and I don't know if he remembers saying this or not, but he said, you know, to my dad, just being a good man was enough. He didn't, you know, and, you know, being a good dad, being a good husband, that was enough. And, you know, but that's a big thing, especially in this generation and time, to be a good father, to be a good husband, to be a faithful man, to bear the load of responsibility that's been given to us in God's providence, you know. I've enjoyed watching my employer's son. He got married last year. I married him, and I've enjoyed watching him learn what it is to begin to pack the load of manhood and responsibility. He called me last night, and right out of the blue, he called me, right, and I told him the year before they got married, we were going to some classes in Bowling Green. I told him, I said, within a year, you'll have to buy a new car. And he said, I ain't buying a new car. Well, guess what he done this week? He bought a car, and it's 10 months since they got married. And he called me. He goes, you know, I just thought you told me I was going to have to do that, and it came to pass. I said, yeah. He says, is there anything else going to happen I need to know about? He said, I said, well, I could tell you some things. I said, it's just from living a while, you learn a few things, don't you? All right, Romans chapter 5, let's begin at verse 1. I do commend all you dads, and I want to encourage you in your great ministry, because it is a ministry being a dad. It's a ministry being a husband. In my opinion, after 30-some years of preaching, daddy sets the spiritual temperature of the home. Here's what I mean by that. You watch a man get saved and see if his wife and family don't come to church and follow dad. But a lot of times when mama gets saved and dad don't get saved, he ain't coming. And it has an effect upon the home. It's just dad often sets the spiritual temperature of the home. A lot of ladies, I've watched this for years and I commend them. A lot of ladies have had to go to church without their husbands and take their children to church and they've done the right thing. But I'm telling you, When God gets a hold of dad's heart, it has an effect on the whole family, a good effect. So I commend you men, live for Christ before your children. Let's begin at verse 1, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We'll stop there, and as is my custom, I will invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses, and we're going to look at some things in these verses, in particular verses 6 through verse 11. Christ died. Christ died. That is the great theme of these texts, in particular from verse 6 down through verse 11. But not only is that the great theme of this text, that is the great theme of the Bible. That is the great theme of the whole of Scripture, of the Word of God. I think anyone that was, you know, thoughtful and careful as they read through the Bible, if they read from Genesis to Revelation, and if they just had an open mind and an open heart, and particularly if they had the help of the Holy Spirit, they would come to the conclusion that the great theme of the Bible, the great message of the Bible, is that Jesus Christ died, that Jesus Christ was buried, and that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. That is the central event in Scripture. That is the central event in human history. It's the biggest thing that ever has happened or ever will happen. You say, oh, but the Bible said Jesus is coming again. There would be no second coming were it not for the cross of Calvary. There would be no glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ if it were not so that Jesus Christ came, was born of a virgin, and went to the cross of Calvary, died, was buried, and rose again. This is the essence of the message of the gospel. Everything in the Old Testament pictures it, prophesies of it, and predicts it. If you go to the Old Testament, it is always pointing us forward to something that is going to occur. And that thing that's going to occur is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to the four gospels, you have the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaimed. It is recorded for us there in those parts of the Bible. The Spirit of God led four different men to write down these accounts of all of the life and ministry of Jesus that he determined should be revealed, but also to bring us to the cross and to see Jesus Christ hang on the cross, die on the cross, be taken down from the cross, buried, and then come out of the grave on the third day. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ died. The Old Testament predicts it and prophesies it and pictures it. The Gospels proclaim it. And then the Bible, from the Gospels on, it explains it. It applies it. It helps us to understand the significance of this great event of Christ Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary. It's the central theme of the Bible. It's the central event of the Bible. It is the central event of human history. Is it not interesting that when Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, God shut the lights off for a period of time, God shut the sun off for a period of time, and the earth was in darkness as Jesus hung there? And I can only think that the reason the Father chose to do that was to impress upon the minds of man what a significant event was occurring as Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. From the time I was a child in church, I heard the cross preached. A symbol often of Christianity is the symbol of the cross. A lot of churches have crosses on them and have churches, they have, you know, crosses on the steeple. The cross is a great theme of Christianity because the great message of Christianity is that Jesus Christ died. Now in these verses, verse 6 through 11, the great theme is the death of Christ. And of course, included in the death of Christ is the resurrection of Christ, which occurred 3 days later. But the real question is, why did he die? What is the significance or the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ? And these verses here really declare it so plainly for us. I mean, there are 7 things I want to talk to you about briefly out of verse 6 through verse 11 about the death of Christ. But it's not just that Jesus died. Why did Jesus die? What did he die for? What did he die to accomplish? What was his death all about? Is it just some sentimental, you know, event that we are to be touched by and moved by? Or is there some great eternal significance in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ died. And it's also true Jesus Christ lives, right? He's alive. It's not yet, but he did indeed die. He truly died. And he died a horrible death on the cross of Calvary. According to this text, he died at the right time. At the right time. I've thought a little bit about that terminology. What is it? What is intended to be conveyed by Paul's use of that term, at the right time Christ died? It's simply this, that Jesus Christ, his death was not an accident. It was an act of God. It was something that God planned. It's something that God purposed. It is something that God willed. It is something that God determined. Don't ever look at the cross of Christ and say, oh, what a tragedy. Indeed, it was a great crime. But it is not a tragedy in the sense that it just happened and there was no hand of God in the happening of it. According to the Bible, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was not an accident. It's not just, oh, Jesus died. And it is not that he died for any crime or any wrong of his own. He died. And this text tells us the reasons for which he died. And that's what we're going to talk about for just a few moments this morning. First of all, his death was substitutionary. All you got to do is read the text and you can see this very clearly in the text. He died for, notice, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we have it again down in verse 8. Christ died for us. What does the word for there mean? How in the world are we to interpret and understand that kind of language and that kind of terminology? Well, it says he died for the ungodly, which we'll talk about in a moment. It says he died for us, which of course are those who believe in Christ, those who've been saved, those who've been born again, those to whom Paul is writing in this letter to the church at Rome. But notice that when it says that he died for, surely it means that he died in the place of. He died in the place of someone. He didn't die for his own crimes. He didn't die for his own sins, for he had no sin and he committed no crime. He didn't die because of some evil he had did. He died because of the evil we had done. He died in the place of others. He died for some people, according to the text and according to the Word of God. His death was substitutionary. His death was in the place of. All you got to do is read the context. Look at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The whole language is of substitution. The whole language is of someone who stands up and takes the place of another. Like if you were condemned to die and before you were to go to the gallows to give your life for your crimes, someone were to stand up and say, I will go in their place. I will take their place. Instead of hanging him, let me go and be hung for him. Instead of making him suffer, let me go and suffer in his place. Let me go and suffer in his stead. That is the language of the text. That is the language of Scripture. That is the message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ died, but he was dying a substitutionary death. He was not dying because he had sinned. He was not dying because of any wrong in him. He was dying because he was taking the place of others. He was taking the place of others. Now, the Scripture is rich with this, right? The Scripture is rich with it in language, but the Scripture is also rich with it in pictures. Because is it or is it not true that is that not the whole message of the Old Testament sacrificial system? That there would be a substitute take the place for the guilty so that the guilty could go free? Is that not the Passover lamb? They would take the little innocent Passover lamb and they would kill the lamb, and then they would take the blood of the lamb and they would put it up on the doorpost, and that was to symbolize that the people who were behind the bloodstained door would be saved from the judgment of God because a substitute had suffered and died in their place. Is that not the language of Scripture? On the Day of Atonement, once a year, they would take two goats, and the priest would put his hands up on the heads of the goats, and one of the goats, he would confess the sins of the people over the head of that goat, and they would slay that goat. And then the other one, he would lay his hands up on the head of that goat and confess the sins of Israel over that goat, and then that goat would be led out into the wilderness and let loose, never to be seen again, picturing two things. That Jesus Christ would die for our sins and be sacrificed for His people, and that He would carry our sins away and that they would never be remembered against us again. He died for His people. It's a substitutionary death. Jesus Christ was dying for others. Not for Himself. He was dying for others. He knew no sin, the Bible said. And no guile was found in His mouth. And yet the Bible said He bore our sin in His body on the tree and suffered in our place so that we could be set free. It's a substitutionary death. Number two, not only did He die for His death was substitutionary, but His death was for the weak. Look what it says in Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now I want to give you four or five renderings of this in different translations because this really helps us to get the idea of what's being conveyed here. The English Standard renders it being weak. The King James renders it without strength. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The NIV renders it when we were powerless, without power. The New American Standard renders it when we were helpless. And the New Living Translation renders it when we were utterly helpless. When we were, now notice the four translations, when we were weak, when we were without strength, when we were helpless, utterly helpless, powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You know that Jesus Christ died for the weak? What's the idea? The idea, you know the idea. He died for helpless people. He died for people that couldn't help themselves, that couldn't rescue themselves, couldn't save themselves, couldn't redeem themselves, couldn't do anything for themselves. He died for the weak and the powerless and the sick and the needy. Those who have absolutely no ability to rectify their standing with a holy God. That is who Christ died for. You say, well, what do you mean? I just mean that this truth is taught throughout Scripture, that man is utterly and completely lost, and he can't do anything to put himself right with God. He's helpless. He's hopeless. He's weak. He's powerless. He can't save himself. He can't give himself a new heart. He can't redeem himself. He can't earn God's favor. He can't earn God's acceptance. He can't do anything. By the way, that's why Jesus Christ had to die. If you could save yourself, there would have been no reason for the cross. If you could put yourself right with God, if you could keep the law of God and justify yourself, there would have been no reason for Jesus Christ to have come and die on the cross of Calvary. The reason that Jesus Christ died is because of the weakness and the powerlessness and the helplessness of man. And He will save anybody that will come to Him and acknowledge that they can't save themselves. But He'll save no one that is determined to save themselves. Number three, His death was substitutionary. His death was for the weak. Number three, His death was for the ungodly. Christ died, verse 6, for the ungodly. Doesn't that seem strange? Because that's not the way we in this world think. We think that God likes good people, right? God is on the side of the good people. Of course, the problem with that is, if you understand the Bible, there's no such thing as a good people. There are no good people. We think we're good. We think we're better than other people. We compare ourselves among ourselves, which the Bible said is not wise. But Jesus Christ died for ungodly people. He died in verse 8 for what? Sinners. Sinners. That's who Jesus Christ died for. He died for sinners. He didn't die for the moral. He didn't die for the good. He didn't die for the self-righteous. He didn't die for the Pharisee. He didn't die for the church member or the church attender. He died for the ungodly. Thank God for that. Because we're all ungodly. You may not have wisdom enough to know it, but you are. You may not see it, but it's true. What is it to be ungodly? It's to be unlike God. To be unlike God. We're not like God by nature. We're not like God by nature. We're not like God. We're not born in this world good people like God. We don't love the things that God loves. We don't want the things that God wants. We don't desire the things that God desires. Everything about our sinful nature is against God until God gives us a new nature. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners, not the righteous. By the way, Jesus said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are you a sinner? Well, you qualify. Are you ungodly? You qualify. Jesus Christ died for ungodly people. Are you sinful? Jesus Christ came to call sinners to repent and to make them saints. He didn't die for good people, but for bad ones. Someone said one time, it is possible for you to be too good in your own estimation for Christ to save you, but it's not possible for you to be too bad for Christ to save you. I didn't believe that. I quit preaching in prison. I quit going to the prisons and preaching the gospel if I didn't believe that the Lord could give prisoners who may have committed terrible crimes new hearts. I quit going. I just quit. If I believe that Jesus Christ was just interested in good moral people, we just form a religious club of good moral people instead of preaching the gospel to the whole world, because the whole world is full of people who are not good moral people. But he came to call sinners to repent. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, and I'm glad because I was ungodly. He had to rescue me from the pit of sin. Number four, his death demonstrates God's love. What an amazing thing. What a text. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul wants us to understand that the death of Christ is his demonstration of divine love. God's love for his own. God's love for us. God's love. Can you see what Paul is saying? God has shown his love for us in that while we were in our sin, he sent Jesus Christ to die in our place and to rescue us. What love is this? We sing it here. What an amazing love. What an unfathomable love. A love that we can't get our mind to wrap around and to grasp and to understand. His love for sinners. His love for rebels. Unworthy, undeserving, blasphemous, and God haters at their very core. And yet God sent his son to die in their place and demonstrate his great love. What an amazing thing. Preacher was trying to convey the vastness of the love of God, the richness of the love of God one time, and he was trying to convey it to someone and they couldn't seem to grasp it. And he said, here's what it's like. He said, if a criminal came into your house at night and took your family and murdered them and massacred them and then left and they were caught and they were taken down to the court and they were going to be executed for their crime. And all of a sudden you who had been so wrong stood up and said, no, I forgive this person and I want to bring them into my home and adopt them and make them my son. That's the love of God. An indescribable love. The cross, there's no demonstration of the love of God like the cross. I mean, every day when I get up and I'm breathing, it's an evidence that God is merciful and kind to me. Every day that I have health and mind and strength to labor and to work. Every time I sit down to a meal that's been given to me by the grace of God. Every time I gather with you, it is an evidence that God is gracious and kind and loving and merciful to me. But nothing compares to Calvary. When the Son of God hung between heaven and earth and died for the sins of the world. His death demonstrates God's love. Number four, five. His death demonstrates, or his death justifies. Notice what it says, since therefore, verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We're justified by his blood. You know the idea, justify, the word justify is a legal term meaning to declare not guilty. And God declares sinners not guilty through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We throw that term around, the blood of Jesus, a lot, but really all that we mean really when we talk about the blood of Jesus is his sacrifice, his life poured out on the cross of Calvary as an atoning sacrifice in the place of sinners. There's not some magic, you know, we used to hear this all the time. We plead the blood, we're praying the blood, we believe in the blood, all that. It's not that there's some magical incantation in using that kind of language. The blood of Jesus is just a reference to the sacrifice of Jesus, his life poured out on the cross in the place of sinners. And it's the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice, that brings about justification. The reason that any sinner can come to God and know that their sins have been removed and that they are not guilty in the eyes of God is because of the fact that Jesus died for them. Jesus gave his life so that they could go free. It is the sacrifice of Christ that purchases justification. So even though we are not just in and of ourselves, through what Jesus Christ has done for all those who believe, God declares us just. God declares us not guilty through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death justifies. That's why we have peace with God. Back in chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you justified? Has God declared you not guilty? Well, I'm telling you, if it's based upon your performance, he's not declared you not guilty. But if you have come in your emptiness and your hopelessness and your helplessness and cast yourself in simple childlike faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, resting in and hoping in his sacrifice for sinners, he has declared you just. He has declared you not guilty, not because of your performance, but because of his Son's performance on the cross of Calvary. Some of you are looking at me like I'm talking a foreign language. This is the gospel. This is the gospel in its very most simple and elemental form. That we can't do anything for ourselves and we cast ourselves in faith upon Christ and Christ rescues us. He does for us what we can never do for ourselves. His death justifies. Number six, his death rescues from wrath. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. God is still a God of wrath. Now let me explain to you something about the wrath of God. It is not some arbitrary anger. It is God's righteous and just indignation against man's sin. It is not that God is just ticked off because things didn't go the way He wanted them to go with His creation, mankind. No, it is that God, who is absolutely and unutterably holy, God is moved with indignation against man's sin and man's rebellion. Sin is cosmic treason against God. Man's sin is treasonous. My sin's treasonous. God created me. God gave me life. And rebellion is nothing but treason against our Creator. And that Creator is absolutely holy, and He has to hate sin. And He has to judge sin. So God's wrath is a just wrath. It's a righteous wrath. But it's the blood of Jesus that rescues a sinner from the weight of that wrath. From that which would rightly fall upon us in the wrath of God. It's the sacrifice of Christ. I mean, how in the world can someone that, like me, my whole life had rebelled against God, how in the world can I be so thankful, and how can I love Him if He's a God of wrath? Because the wrath has been removed from me. Not only has it been removed from me, do you understand that the wrath of God that should have fallen upon me was expended on the person of God's dear Son on the cross of Calvary, and that's how I go free? That every bit of that judgment that should have fallen upon me, the Father poured it out upon His own darling Son so that the sinner could be justified and that the wrath of God could be removed from the sinner and the sinner can go free. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Lastly, His death reconciles sinners to God. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by what? The death of His Son. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. According to the Bible, we were enemies of God. We were at enmity with God. We were hostile to God. There is in the heart of every human being an enmity toward God. There is alienation between the soul and God. The barrier between man and God is man's sin, man's guilt, man's condemnation. But on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ effected reconciliation. He removed our sin. And for those who believe, He brings about reconciliation. In other words, in a sense, when Jesus Christ was suffering on the cross of Calvary, bearing the weight of the sin of the world, and the Father's wrath was being poured out and expended upon Him, Jesus Christ reached up and took the hand of God the Father and reached down and took the hand of sinful man and brought them together. He reconciled the sinner to God and God to the sinner. That's the whole idea of propitiation, is that the sacrifice of Christ removed the wrath of God. It turned it away from the sinner. It brought about reconciliation. The fruit of this reconciliation is peace with God. Back in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't understand when I was an unbeliever. I didn't understand as a lost church member. I didn't understand that there was something in my heart against God. I look back now and I see it so clearly. There was a bias in my heart against God. I didn't want God. I didn't desire God. I didn't love God. I wouldn't submit to God. There was enmity in my heart against God, and there was no peace until the Spirit of God brought me to Calvary and transformed my life and gave me a new heart. And ever since then, there's been peace with God. I've not lived a sinless or a perfect life by far, but I'm telling you, there's never been war between me and God since then. There's been spiritual struggles where I wrestle with obedience, but there's never been war between me and God since then. We were reconciled. And I begin to realize He's my friend, and I want to live as His friend. Are you reconciled? The fruit of that is what? Rejoicing. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I can't understand for the life of me. I know we're all different. We all have different personalities. And I know that we ebb and flow in our lives. I know you have good seasons or, you know, seasons where you may feel better emotionally than you do at other times. I understand all that. I'm not demeaning that or denying that. But I just can't understand a non-rejoicing Christian. It's just so incongruous. It's so wrong that we could have any concept of what God has done for us in Christ and not be rejoicing. I mean, I'm reconciled to God and I'm not rejoicing. That the wrath of God has been removed from me and I'm not rejoicing. That I've been justified and declared not guilty in the eyes of a holy God and I'm not rejoicing. Come on. We ought to, honestly, if we had any concept of what Christ has done for us, we would leap out of bed on Sunday morning to come and worship God. We would look forward to going to His Word and spending time with Him and praying. We would look forward to it. It wouldn't be, oh, Grover says I need to read a Bible every day. I guess I better work 3 minutes in today so I can check it off my list. Don't even bother. Honestly, don't bother. But what we ought to do is get on our knees and say, Lord, fill me with a sense of what You have done for me so that I desire You. And that I rejoice in You. May God turn the lights on in our soul. We know what it is to rejoice because of our reconciliation. It's the death of Jesus Christ that saves. It reconciles the sinner to God. It removes the wrath of God. It justifies. It proves out God's love to the sinner, to the ungodly, to the weak, the helpless, the hopeless, the powerless. I can't tell you how many times in my preaching and ministry I've had people tell me, well, I've tried to live for God. I've tried. I can't tell you how many inmates have told me, I tried all that church business. I tried it. I tried to do better. I tried to live for God. All you were doing was trying religion. You were just trying to fix yourself. You were trying to save yourself. You were trying to do it on your own. You didn't realize you were powerless. But if the powerless man comes to the cross, they'll find that there's power in the cross to transform their whole life. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ died. And that's why He died. But you can know that 1,000 times over. And until you personally come to Him, it will avail nothing for you. You can hear it 1,000 times over. I heard it thousands of times as a child. You can hear it and you can know it intellectually. And you can raise your eyebrow when it's taught and when it's preached. But until you personally come and meet the living God at the cross of Christ. Until you in your heart, I'm not talking about walking this aisle, I'm talking about until you personally come to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know it coming forwards and you can know it going backwards, but it will not avail to your soul's benefit until it becomes real, experientially, in your life. Well, we're going to take communion.